Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that you have allowed us to assemble together in obedience to your instruction that demands that we do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in the tumultuous times, but we do know that underneath are the everlasting arm for those who seek refuge in you. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that we have this privilege to then study your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls, enable us to hear and retain what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He reads, "It was he who gave some to be prophets." I mean to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Now, we have been considering the office of prophets. Now, in doing so, we consider the function of prophets. And so that enables us to deal with our third question, of which is, how do these functions benefit the church, especially as it leads to spiritual maturity or the maturity of the church? Now, to answer this question, we should recall that the primary function of prophets is prophesying, an activity that involves utterance and divine inspiration. Now, this utterance could refer to proclaiming an inspired revelation or to foretelling something that lies in the future, or telling of something that is hidden. Now, spiritual maturity certainly involves dealing with sin. So really, the office of prophets will be useful for the maturity of believers in the sense of disclosing hidden sins. Disclosing hidden sins. Now, by this we mean that when the gift of prophecy functions in such a way as to reveal a person's hidden sin, that will cause such an individual to deal with it, and so will eventually lead to spiritual growth. Now, this is how really this works. If a person with the gift of prophecy declared of a hidden sin of someone in a congregation in such a way that the person knows that it is his or her sin that this particular person, prophet is talking about, that has been uncovered through the prophet, then the individual will be involved not only in actually looking at what it is now, but will not be involved in any kind of denial, because he or she will know there's nowhere to hide now, so to say. So this then will lead that person to face his or herself and deal with a particular sin. No believer will really grow or mature until they have this ability to look at themselves truthfully and honestly. You can learn all you want from the Word of God, but if you're never applying it, you're not going to grow. So spiritual maturity requires that we be honest with ourselves. It doesn't matter what I tell you. It doesn't matter what the next person tells you. You know yourself. You know how you behave. You know your conduct. You know your thoughts. And you can only deal with it between you and the Lord. No person can do it. Somebody may point to you, but if it comes down to this, you as an individual will have to deal with it between you and the Lord. So unless you are able to face yourself and deal with your particular sin, whatever that sin is, that causes you not to grow, so to say, you will not advance. So if we have a prophet that can uncover that kind of thing to an individual without necessarily calling the name of the person, then that will be something that will be very beneficial to the church. Now this situation will be similar, of course, to what the Apostle Paul described with unbelievers, as we considered previously in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 through 25. 1 Corinthians14:24-25. It is, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner. How will he be convinced unless there is something said about his particular sin? And will be judged by all. And the secret of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Because his innermost thought, sinful conduct has been uncovered. Now it is true that what the apostle described here has to do with an unbeliever or with unbelievers. But certainly, the principle he described applies to any believer. Especially since the gift of prophecy is primarily for the benefit of believers. As still in that 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 22. It reads, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So what we are describing then should not be taken as the case of a teacher or a pastor speaking of sin in a general sense, where a believer's particular sin will be identified. Instead, when the gift of prophecy is operational, the one who prophesies will describe a given sin in such a way that it is unique to the person who is the object of the prophetic utterance, being unique to that person. See, many times, pastors or teachers of the Word of God who do serious studies and let the Holy Spirit speak through them as he should, they would say things about you. But that thing they're saying may not only be applicable to you, it may apply to other believers as well. So that is not really what we're dealing with here. For sure, there are times a pastor would do that, and you would think somebody has told him about you, when in fact no one has. All it is a general situation where the Holy Spirit deals with that pastor. And of course, sometimes it can also be specifically for that person. That also does happen. But what we're saying is there is something a little bit different from that in this gift of prophecy. Now, you take, for example, suppose a person with a prophetic gift speaks of adultery by describing where and when that occurred, and says that a person in this congregation was involved in such a situation. In other words, you describe exactly what happened, where it happened. Now, it has to be very unique. It can't be talking to too many people. So when this happens, there can be no doubt to the guilty person that his or her sin has been disclosed. So if the gift of prophecy functioned in that manner, it would definitely help the believer or believers to be mindful of their conduct and should lead to the spiritual growth of believers. In other words, although the prophet may never mention the name of the person, the idea that it is easy to sit in a place of worship and hear a prophet describe of a particular sin or failure will keep all believers on their toes, thinking, being more aware of what they are or what they do, being afraid of the Lord that they serve, of course. So the point we're making is a prophesying that involves revealing hidden sins will be very useful in attaining spiritual growth in the church, in the sense that it causes believers to be very mindful of sinful conduct in their life. Now, we have indicated, though, that prophesying, in the sense of revealing hidden sins, will be helpful in spiritual maturity in the church, but the church will also benefit from other activities of prophesying. For example, the gift of prophecy will enable the church to become involved in targeted generosity. Not generosity as a whole, but one that is targeted to a particular group or a particular location for a particular reason. For example, the gift of prophecy, which we know functioned in the early church clearly in the way I'm going to talk about. So, through the gift of prophecy, the church will know the local congregation that needs their help or that need to be prepared for an impending disaster, as was the case when Agabus, or some say Agabus, but Agabus predicted of the famine that came to Judea, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. He reads, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine will spread over the entire Roman world. Now this happened during the reign of Claudius. Now the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brethren in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So it is because Agabus, the prophet here, predicted famine that will affect Judea, the believers in Antioch had the opportunity to become generous towards their fellow believers in Jerusalem. That's targeted. Of course, prophesying in the sense of telling of the future may also be useful in preparing for a particular disaster or a special suffering, as was the case with the prediction of Paul's suffering in Jerusalem by the same prophet, according to still in Acts, Luke chapter 21, verses 10 through 11. Acts Acts 21 verses 10 through 11. It reads, after we have been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. I said, what's really the purpose of this prediction? What was the purpose? Now, probably to prepare the Apostle Paul for what he was about to face. Now you can understand, now that doesn't make it easy. If you know ahead of time what you're going to suffer, it's not going to make it easy, it's not going to change the fact, but it will make you at least know and get in your mind prepared that yes, that's what the Lord said is happening to me and it's going to happen. For whatever reason, you say, well, that was his plan. Because in some cases, there are times when we will suffer. If we're able to actually identify it with our failure, then it gives us comfort, not that the pain or suffering goes, but it gives us the comfort that yes, the Lord loves us, otherwise he wouldn't be disciplining us for whatever it is that we're going through. So in this case, in case of Paul, it's no question of discipline per se, but it's part of really Paul reaping what he sowed. But he, you know, some of us will not realize that that's what is the situation here. He has to suffer because he persecuted Christians, so now it's his turn to reap what he sowed. Well, it's not only in the prediction then of the future that the church benefits from the gift of prophecy, but also in recognizing those with the gift of communication. You notice, most of you have asked a question to me, or many of you have, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? And I've answered that from the stupid. I said, you don't need to know unless you have the gift of communication. Because once you are filled with the Spirit and you're growing spiritually, your gift will function automatically. You don't have to know what your particular gift is. It will function. Again, except for those who have the gift of communication that need to prepare to carry out that, to use the gift for the benefit of the church. So, I'm saying that this gift of prophecy is very useful for the church in recognizing those with gift of communication. For example, it is through the exercise of the spiritual gift of prophecy that the church in Antioch knew whom to send to missionary activity. In other words, those with gift of evangelism, so to say, or in this case, preaching the gospel in a unique way. And that's what we know from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now notice what he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now think about how did the whole church hear this? No. It was a prophet among them that got up and declared, "This is what God said." It wasn't like God said to the whole church, "Do this," and everyone in the church had it. No. It was given to a prophet, and he stood up and declared this. So the church understood that these two men, had been selected for a special missionary work. Now it is also through the exercise of the gift of prophecy that Timothy was recognized as one who has the gift of teaching. As indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight." The apostle Paul, in this case, did not go into detail about the prophecies that he mentioned here, primarily because the prophecies were personal to Timothy. Timothy certainly was aware of these prophecies. So all the apostle had to do is to remind him about these prophecies. Now we can also then from this, we can deduce that the Holy Spirit must have given words to various prophets to declare that Timothy was to be a teacher of the Word of God. And I'm going to read a passage later on that will show, yes, it's not just him. It's not the, when you say prophets, that means there were a lot of prophets who declared that. Now I think though, that this is personal, I think that the church, especially today, will be benefited highly in this way, since there are definitely some who are in the various pulpits of the local churches that ought not to be there. But because they have seminary education, they are accepted as pastors or teachers, when in fact, they really do not have the gift. Many have gone through seminaries, and they come out, to the surprise of so many, not as strong believers as they thought they would be when they went in. Because here is one thing about seminary most of the more strict conservative seminaries, they expose you to both all the possible views there. And in many cases, many people will become so discouraged, and they come out of the seminary very, very cynical, really, in their thinking. So going to seminary doesn't necessarily mean that the pastor is going to do what he's supposed to do. But my point, though, is there are those who are in seminary, they get a degree. Just like you go to university and get a degree. But that doesn't mean that they actually have the gift of teaching, which you have to have to be a pastor. It doesn't mean that they have it. But today, and as you can tell, that's part of the reason why our local churches are not serious about the teaching of the Word of God. I say part of, not all of. It's not all the reason. The other part of it has to do with believers themselves. Very few believers actually want the truth. See, we all have this thing that we already have some ideas in our mind. So when we hear something, if it doesn't agree immediately with what we already have in our mind, we have the tendency to turn off, to reject it. Without doing what, if you recall, I emphasized not too long ago about this idea of communication, involving two sides of somebody speaking and somebody being able to listen. So those who have that tendency, which usually every human being, when we hear something that seems not to agree to what we already know, or at least we think we know, we have the tendency to turn it off or to find a way not to listen and to be thinking about how to respond instead of hearing the person out. Anyway, the point that I'm really making is this, that the church will be highly benefited with the exercise of the gift of prophecy or the office of prophets in such a way that it will help us know those who actually ought to be in the pulpits. You know, those who occupy various pulpits as pastors. At any rate, we have answered the question, though, as to how the function of prophets will help in the spiritual maturity of individual and its benefit to the church. So, we come to the last question that we raised last week. The final question is this. Is the office of prophets still available to the church? That is the gift of prophecy still available to the church? My answer is yes. Although, including the seminary where I attended, and many other good seminaries in this country, most evangelicals give the answer no. That's the answer. They say, the office doesn't exist today. Now, they say that because they contend, though, that most spiritual gifts, not just even that most spiritual gifts that they have anything to do with the miraculous have ceased to function with the death of the last apostle. That's usually the argument, part of it. Now again, as I reminded you last week, we have dealt with this matter of the debate about cessation or non-cessation of spiritual gifts in greater detail in our study of Hebrews chapter 1. Because I spent, if I'm not mistaken, almost 6 or 7 weeks going through the detail to show you how this has been a rampant teaching throughout the 18th and 19th century, and to show you how it all started and why we need to take a serious look at it and recognize that it's nothing but man trying to defend something that's really, in my judgment, indefensible. So again, if you weren't here then, or even if you were, I'm almost certain you've forgotten what we went through. So you, if you really want to go back and get this again, you go back to lessons 3 and through 14. That's available online on our series on Hebrews. That's where we went into detail. However, what I would do here is to summarize the arguments in support of the answer that the gift of prophecy has not ceased. That's all I would do this morning. To summarize it. But if you want the detail, go into that, those lessons. Because I went into uncover to us how the reformers, in response to the Roman Catholic, came out with that position. Now, a first argument in support of the continuation of the gift of prophecy is that there is not one passage of the scripture that explicitly teaches the cessation of spiritual gifts, but that such doctrine is based on theological deduction from two passages of the scripture that we went into detail at that time. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 8 through 10 and Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. Those are the two passages. Those who say that these gifts don't exist anymore, that's all they use to support it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 8 through 10 and Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. Now, for me, here's the situation I go into. I do not know about you, but I am afraid to make any emphatic statement about a doctrine for which I do not have an authoritative statement from the scripture. That's my position. Now, I don't care how good you are in your reasoning. If you cannot show me directly from the scripture, not in what we call even debatable passages, because I would think and believe that the Holy Spirit, if he wants us to know certain things, it cannot be given in such a way there can be 20, 30 ways of looking at it. If it's something that has to be very important to the church, he will not do that. You take, for example, there, you know, you go through the scripture, other people try to do this and that and tweak the scripture. You cannot find any inconsistency about how to be saved. It's one way. Faith in Christ through grace. That's it. Read through your Bible. It doesn't change. It doesn't matter what you pick up. So that is my position, is whenever it comes to a doctrine, to be absolutely certain that you're correct, you must come from a passage that is as crystal clear as it can be. That's my position. See, my thing is this. My human reasoning is faulty. So is that of every other human being too. All our reasoning is faulty. You may think yours is not. Then I say to you, you're not a fallen human being. But if you're a fallen human being, your reasoning is as faulty as mine. So that's why we don't need to depend on our human reasoning per se. Therefore, to build a doctrine then on one's ability to marshal out arguments and draw deductions from texts can be dangerous spiritually. That's what happened with the reformers, as I explained to you, because the Roman Catholic, even though they were wrong in their doctrine, but they say to the reformers, okay, you all have this doctrine, but we have miracles to back up our position. You all don't have any. And that's where they started working hard to find ways to refute that whole argument of the miracles still exist. That's what I explained to you in detail, if you recall. But anyway, so my position, my first reason is, there's not one single passage that clearly states the cessation of this case. No. Don't find it. If you find it, please let me know. A second argument in support of the continuation of the gift of prophecy in the church is that to deny this is to make the New Testament church, make the New Testament scripture not to be canonical. In other words, not to be a standard by which we function. If we deny this. By this we mean that if by theological deduction we accept that any spiritual gift has ceased, that means we do not fully accept the New Testament scripture as the standard and the authority for our practice as Christians, or that certain portions of the New Testament scripture are no longer applicable to the church. That's what I'm verse 2. Because some people have decided this part doesn't apply to Christians, this part applies to Christians. Now this is because really there are many commands or instructions in the New Testament that become meaningless if the gift of prophecy has ceased. There are several passages. I won't see why the Holy Spirit will give it to us if it wasn't intended for us to really use it, for example. So let's consider some of these so you understand my point. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans concerning spiritual gifts, has this to say to them in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans Romans chapter 12 verse 6. It reads, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in the proportion to his faith. Now it is worthy of note that the apostle begins his teaching to the Romans on spiritual gifts with that of prophecy. Now a commentator suggests that it is probably because the gift of prophecy was a gift highly valued in Rome because it was a political hub of the empire where some were always trying to find out which way the divine wind was blowing. That's the explanation as to why he started with prophecy. Now this may be the case, but our concern though is that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to instruct how to use the gift of prophecy in that church, the church in Rome. He said it should be done in accordance with the measure of faith one has. That is, according to the gift of faith that one has received. Now, contrary to the reformers, the apostle did not mean that one is to prophesy in accordance to the revealed truth of Scripture. They didn't say that. That's what the reformers say. That's how prophecy has to be limited. Well, or what is called analogy of faith. Some of you, if you read some theological books or something or commentary, you come across the term analogy of faith. What all that means, it's a shorthand for a long thing to say. All it really means is that it's a view of interpretation that simply says that the clearer passages of the scripture should be used to interpret more obscure or difficult passages. You go to the clearer ones to help you deal with difficult passages. Of course, some also take that analogy of faith to simply means that it's an interpretation that the scripture should be governed by faith. But of course, all they mean is you use one part of the scripture to measure the other part. But that's not what we read here in Romans. Furthermore, this concept of the analogy of Phaedo was not introduced in the church until the time of Thomas Aquinas. That's when that came up. That's when he developed the term analogy of faith. And so the reformers picked it up many centuries later and used it to defend their position. Now, besides, the apostle has already mentioned that some have more faith than others as a result of God's gift of faith in verse 3 of that Romans chapter 12. So in any event, the point is why the apostle should give this instruction to the believers in Rome. If the gift of prophecy was to be a temporary one, why give it? Now, if one assumes that this instruction is given to the Roman Christians, that does not apply to the entire church of God, then we are, in my judgment, treading on a dangerous ground of arrogantly declaring or deciding what God intends for the church at large and what is for a local church. In fact, this will result in not accepting the authority of the scripture. So the point is, if we accept all scripture as given to us to instruct us, then there's no reason to decide that the gift of prophecy has ceased. Now take another example. In his epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle encouraged believers to desire the gift of prophecy, certainly because of its benefit. Now we read this passage last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 14, and hold on to that chapter 14 though, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Follow the word of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." Now the question that one has to answer is whether this passage is normative for the church. What I mean by normative is it something that the church everywhere should use? And if not, why? In other words, one has to decide if the instruction given to the church in Corinth is for the church of Christ or it is only for Corinthians. Now, this is where we get into those troubles. You know, because you hear people say, well, that was Paul's opinion. But they don't like what the Bible says. That's Paul's opinion limited to this church. And my view usually, of course, is this. God, the Holy Spirit, brought those situations so that by their failures, he can give the church the true content of what it needs to know. So, again, we have to contend with whether it's normative or not. Again, my point is, if this passage is for the universal church of Christ, then one will have to wonder why some have decided that the church of Christ at the present time does not need the gift or need to desire the gift of prophecy. that we don't need to decide. Now, either this passage, in my judgment, is a part of the scripture that is to be followed by all Christians, or it is not. It cannot be both ways. Either it is part of the scripture, the church should follow throughout its tenure on this planet, or it should not be. Now, I know part of the reasons that some of these people get into trouble is just like I say. When we get into all these quarrels about what the Bible says and how it's to be applied, I'm giving you an example of what I mean is here. The Bible says no woman should be a pastor, a teacher. None. But, you know, people have tried to find a way to say, well, oh, Paul wrote this when they were oppressing women and all that. Really? And God, the Holy Spirit, didn't know that. Now, when they go through all those kind of arguments, they're trying to say, well, you really cannot trust the Bible. That's really what it comes down to. You can't trust the Bible. Because its value is limited. And in my judgment, nothing can be further from the truth. Now, if you, part of the argument that people also put in this kind of thing is, well, look at, if you go to many local churches, in most cases, I'm not saying 70% of the people in the church are women. Sometimes 90. Where are the men? Nowhere to be found. Which is a commentary of the decay everywhere around us. That's what it is. So, when they argue, they say, well, you know, God has to give some to women. Because, look at the situation. And I say, no, if you look at it, what we really are arguing is, just because I don't see the gift of prophecy functioning around me, then it cannot exist anywhere. That's the argument. That's what it comes down to. But you see, God, in his infinite wisdom, knows how to deal with things. So we can't say because I didn't excise it or you didn't excise it, it doesn't exist. Somebody, some local church, another believer, excises it. He say, no, that doesn't count because I don't do it. Well, who are you? You don't determine who gets it, whatever gift that God has decided. So what I'm saying is, as far as I'm concerned, this is God's word that is applicable to every local church of every generation until Christ returns. Now, as the apostle concludes the 14th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, he instructs them regarding the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. First Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 39. This is what he reads. So therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And again, people say, well, he was just only talking to the Corinthians. It doesn't apply to the rest of the church. And I said, if it was, we would not have this epistle. Now, if you recall, Paul talks about another epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have it. It's lost. Why? This is my explanation, is because whatever it was in it was supposed to be for that church only. That's why we don't have it. That's my explanation. I mean, you can come up with yours, but that's mine. That the only reason Paul talks about a letter he wrote to them that we don't have, it's because whatever it was in it was unique to them, that to deal with a particular problem. And so we don't have it. Every other thing that God wants the church to have, we all have it now. Not one of them is missing. So, that would be my judgment, is that if he said this towards the end of this, dealing with this, mostly the gift of tongue, if he can say that, that it seems to me he's talking for the whole church, for all times. So this instruction then is for the church of Christ. If one accepts that all scripture is God-breathed, that is to say given by God, and useful for the functioning of believers and local churches. So, we ask again, why should we not obey then the instruction of this verse? What is our authority for rejecting it? Do we depend on human logic, persuasive words of men that are not based on explicit statement of the scripture for our faith? Do we do that? Which seems to have been the prevalent thing since the time of the what they call the Priestonian theologians. That has been the case, because that's a small group that affected the entire evangelical world, because they were very eager to defend against the charge brought to them by the Roman Catholic Church. And that spread like fire. And so that has caused the church a lot of trouble. So my question is, are we depending on human understanding, logic, and all that? But we have to remember, though, that the scripture warns us against such things. That is called, really, in a sense, a human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5 it reads, says, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom but on God's power. Now, part of man's wisdom is this ability to reason logically or use a lot of philosophy and talk through things instead of depending on the scripture and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. He said, we have to be careful that that doesn't happen. So, that's part of what I'm going to looking at the passages. Now the apostle also, not only to the Corinthians, he also instructs the Thessalonians concerning the right attitude towards this matter of prophecy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. He reads, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. So again I ask, is this passage for us or not? If you accept this as being God's word that applies to the church at all times, then you have to explain how you can obey this instruction if the gift of prophecy has ceased. How can we obey it? Now again, what will be the purpose of this instruction if we never have an opportunity to obey it? What will it be the purpose for the church? If God has seen fit that this gift has ceased, so why even tell the church about it? And again, like I said, if it was supposed to be a private thing to the Thessalonians, now we're having too much problem now, because it's a private thing to the Corinthians. The same thing is said to the Thessalonians, it's also a private thing. So before you know it, we don't have any epistles. It becomes private and private and private. Anyway, of course, having said all this, I'm aware someone may counter by saying, what about the several instructions given in the Old Testament that we do not practice? that will be somebody who will come back. Yeah, I understand that. And my response is very simple. That the New Testament gives us the reason for those ones not to practice them. For example, you know, we don't slaughter animals. But the New Testament has already told us that those things were shadows that we're not supposed to practice. But we don't have anything in the New Testament that says, okay, these things are only for that to practice it. So in that way, I don't think that that's a valid objection to it. So that's my second argument. A third argument in support of prophecy, continuing of prophecy, is that prophesying does not only have to do with revealing truths that are particularly aimed at the spiritual maturity of believers in the church. When I say this, is because those who argue that we don't, these things don't exist anymore, they say, we have all the truths that we need. So why do we have to have the gift of prophecy? That it was only useful prior to the time the scripture was completed. Now that it's completed, it's no longer useful. And my answer is, that wasn't the only reason for prophecy. In other words, we have already noted that prophecy was used in the Old Testament times. So even in the New Testament times, we also have a pattern of how it was used. That pattern that was used in the Old Testament continued in the New Testament times. And I've mentioned one prophet that kept on coming up throughout the book of Acts, Prophet Agabus. He used his prophetic gift to warn about famine. That we have just, it hasn't been long, I looked at it. In Acts chapter 11, only that here we read from verse 27 through 30, but the focus was just on verses 28 through 30. That's where he talked, predicted about famine that was coming. He predicted it. Now, when we think about it, as we stated previously, the benefit of this prophecy of coming famine was to the church in Judea. They were the ones that benefited from it. That has nothing to do with revealing truth about how we grow spiritually. He didn't. He just predicted something that's going to happen. So you see then, this prophecy helped believers in Antioch to be generous towards their fellow believers in Judea, that they knew will be hard hit by coming famine. Now on another occasion, Prophet Agabus warned about Paul's coming arrest. In the passage we also cited, that is Acts 21, verses 10 to 11. There he warned about what's going to happen, that Paul was going to be arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem and handed over to Gentiles. So, prophets, in this case, Agabus though was not the only prophet to whom the coming arrest of Paul was revealed. Prophets in many of various local churches received from the Holy Spirit the same information, as we can gather from Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. Acts chapter 20, verse 23. He says, I know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Notice what he says. He's not saying one church or one city. He's saying every city. That means there were prophets in those places that God kept telling, tell Paul, this is what's coming. In other words, what is that adage that says to be forewarned is to be forearmed? That's really what it is. Paul, get ready. When this comes, don't be discouraged. It's coming. I have a purpose for it. Haven't told him yet. I mean, I'm saying the Lord hadn't told him yet, but he has a purpose. It's coming. So, we know this. Now, Paul himself used the gift of prophecy to prophesy the shipwreck that occurred as he and other passengers were being transported to Rome, or were en route to Rome, according to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27 verses 22 through 26. But looking at time, it just best to take a break, and after break we'll read it.